Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, find in that chapter verses 22 to 33. Just as surely as we sing, "We will glory in our Redeemer," we're going to have cause to be thinking about that very thing as we look this morning at another one of the profound works done by Christ, not only to demonstrate His power, but to demonstrate it to us, for us, in such a way that we have a lot of riches to glean from looking at this morning. So in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33, please stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Recorded by a tax collector turned disciple of Jesus, he writes in Matthew 14, beginning with verse 22, "Immediately he," that is Jesus, "made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night," that would be along about the time when darkness turns to daylight, "along about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Our Father, we come pleading to you today for help, that we would have sensitive spirits to hear and soak up and feast on what you have in this text for us today. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher. Convict us of our sin. Draw us into stronger faith and rest in the glorious greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we glory. We pray it in His precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So one of the things that is pretty apparent as we begin to read through this text is that this text of Matthew's gospel culminates in a recognition of the person of Jesus and a worship of the person of Jesus. This text is all about the greatness of Jesus and a proper response to that greatness. And as we begin reading from verse 22 all the way to verse 33, there is a series of contrasts that appear, where on the one hand we see a picture of Jesus up against another picture, the picture of the disciples. And in each case, there's like something different going on. There's a contrasting activity. There's a contrast between these two pictures such that we can say there's just these numerous pairs of distinctions that appear all through this text, all of which call attention to the glory of the one who is to be worshipped, on the one hand, and calling attention also to the manner in which he is to be worshipped, on the other. So I want to break down this text this morning by drawing attention to each of these contrasting images. And the first of these is where we observe from the outset Jesus commanding and the disciples obeying. I want you to notice a very strong word there in verse 22. In the ESV, the word is made. That Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. The Authorized Translation, that is the King James, says that Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the boat. Now, this is striking. Why didn't it just say Jesus told them to get in the boat? No, Jesus, this tells us that there's some resistance going on in the disciples. Jesus is getting some pushback from his disciples for one reason or another. They don't want to get in the boat. He constrains them to get in the boat. Now, it's likely that the wind was already blowing, and it's dark by now. They've been feeding and ministering all day long. It came to evening time. They fed 25,000 people. They had 12 baskets left over. And now Jesus is saying, get in the boat and go back across. And they're going like, wait a minute, Jesus, it's nighttime. Yeah, the wind's blowing. Perhaps they were also, there was more going on that I can even explore here, but at least what we do see is they were somewhat resistant. They didn't think this was the best idea, but Jesus exerted his authority on them and compelled them to get in the boat. Jesus also then dismissed the crowds. All this great number of people, this one man, the God-man, said go, and apparently they went. He was acting with authority. That's the picture that we see of Jesus. It's a depiction of his authority, giving commands. In contrast, the disciples and the crowds were responding to that authority with obedience. They did get into the boat, and the crowds were dismissed so that Jesus departed to a solitary place. Now we come to a second picture. We observe that the disciples were rowing. Well, we don't read that in the text, but we know that's what was going on because if you get in the boat and you start making your way across the lake, you have to be rowing. And while they were rowing, Jesus was praying in a solitary place. They were rowing, he was praying. He had compelled those disciples to go to the other side, and while they were in transit, Jesus moved up into the mountain by himself to pray, and he did so for quite some time. As I mentioned, when Jesus finally came to the disciples, it was like almost daylight of the next day. So Jesus had spent a significant portion of time in prayer. And there's an observation I have in this distinction here of these two pictures. And it's important to realize that we can glorify God whether we're rowing a boat or praying on a mountaintop. I think it's important to say because we could try to spiritualize Jesus and talk about how great he is because he's praying here, but the disciples are rowing. But why were the disciples rowing? Because Jesus told them to do it. Now, Jesus is doing something that Jesus needs to do, spend some time alone with his Father. And that speaks volumes to us. Spend time alone with his Father. Perhaps he's interceding for his disciples, also addressing all these kinds of events that are going on at that time. But the disciples were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. And there is glory for God that comes when we obey what he tells us to do. We dare not neglect prayer in our lives and let it become less than a top priority. But we also must eat and work and travel, and we can do these things to the glory of God. In fact, the Bible tells us to, whether we eat or whether we drink, to do it all to the glory of God. So even the seemingly mundane affairs of life are opportunities for us to glorify and worship God by serving Him in obedience in these things. Now, subsequently, we come to a third picture. The disciples were struggling while Jesus was subduing. The disciples were struggling with the sea. They were rowing and the wind had kicked up. It seems that there was a storm that was going on. Ideally, the track taken by the disciples would have kept them fairly near the shoreline, near the land, but we're told here in the text that the strong wind had apparently driven them out from the shore quite a distance toward the middle of the sea. Their vessel, we read, was beaten by the waves, and the wind was against them. They were struggling. They were trying hard in the course of attempting to do exactly what Jesus told them to do. Perhaps they were thinking in their minds these thoughts, I do not understand why Jesus insisted that we cross the sea tonight with all this wind. Darkness, wind, storms, he insisted, he compelled us to go, and here we are, and it's not gotten any easier. It's gotten harder, and now here we are out in the middle of the lake. We tried to tell him, but he wouldn't listen. Now here we are, not only in this middle here, but sleepy, tired. I just want to go to bed, but we can't because we've got to keep rowing. I can hear all those thoughts coming out of their minds. But while they struggled with the sea, we see a different picture with Jesus. He had subdued the sea, for he was standing, indeed walking on it. This is a precious picture for you if you are a disciple of Jesus. It is a powerful picture for you if you're not. Because there's only one man in all of history that's ever done this. And you need him. And there's nobody else that you should follow but him. Now, the winds and the waves of life, so think about the precious picture for you if you're a disciple of Jesus. The winds and the waves of life may trouble you. They may produce a struggle on your part. They may tire you, beat upon you, and be against you, but do not overlook this. Jesus walks on what troubles us. He stands above, he rules over, he tramples down what is a threat. Every threat, every potential threat to us is something that he is sovereign over. He is sovereign over our enemies. He is Lord over the details. He rules the wind. He rules the waves. He rules earthquakes and floods. He rules hurricanes and cancer. He rules over heart attacks and even the flu. He rules over circumstances. All circumstances, not just all kinds, but every single circumstance. He even rules over temptations. Why would he teach us in his prayer to pray, lead us not into temptation? He is Lord over them, and he is faithful in them all. For you don't have a single temptation, but such as is common to man. And he is faithful, who will provide a way of escape. He is Lord over all these things, and he uses them all for the good of his people. It's been a few years since I went up to the Apostle Islands lakeshore. But I still have in my mind the pictures, the beauty, these beautiful caves that out underneath the end of the land that just kind of drops, and then underneath are these caves that go up under, in which on a nice calm day in a kayak you can go in and marvel. But those caves would not be there if it were not for waters beating up against the sandstone and the limestone that's there, carving them out and creating them out of just blah, and making them something amazing and beautiful. Well, the thrashing of the waves of our circumstances and difficulties in life are used by God in the same way. Yes, we need to affirm and call to mind the precious picture of a stormy sea which heaves to and fro, whose waves crash relentlessly about us, yet standing undisturbed and unmoved and unshaken upon the sea is the ruler of the sea, the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands over the sea, and it rests under him to obey his will and to accomplish his purpose. There's one more aspect in this image that demands our attention. In the scripture, the sea is an image. It is an image that carries with it certain connotations. The sea, particularly when it's stormy. In the scripture, the sea is an image of judgment. Judgment fell upon the godless world in the days of Noah in the form of what? Water that flooded the earth worldwide. And judgment fell upon the Egyptians. How and when? When the Israelites had been given a clear path through the sea, and the Egyptians came into it, and the Lord closed the sea down over them, killing them and judging them. When Jonah refused to obey the voice of the Lord, he went and boarded a ship and headed in the wrong direction, but it was the right direction for him, he thought. However, God would not leave him alone, and God threw a storm on the water where Jonah was as a consequence of his rebellion. In the Psalms, the waters are an enemy which threatened to pull us under. Tumultuous waters depict the aggravation of the wrath of God against sin, against sinners. But this text blesses us with an image of one who stands above God's wrath to rescue those who are caught in it, who will trust in Him. Picture number four. Now, for the fourth of these contrasting depictions, we see that the disciples cry out in unhinged terror. And Jesus speaks also, but He speaks peace and assurance. Why were the disciples afraid? At least we know this much, they didn't recognize Jesus. And apparently they believe in ghosts, or they came to believe them in them on this occasion. But I understand their fear. If you were in a boat in the middle of a lake, struggling in a storm, the absolute last thing you expect to see is a man walking. What would you think if you were out in the middle of Lake Michigan and there's a storm that's blown up and you're in a sailboat or whatever, and there is a man standing? You can't fathom that. I dare say you'd be afraid. This is something weird at best. And that is precisely what happened here. The men were afraid. You know, I've noticed in my life that when my anxiety level is up, I can easily become even more fearful in response to just about anything. If I'm already like in a state of worry, things that aren't even to be worried about can like go, oh, take me to another level. And it ain't good. To another level of worry, a level of deeper anxiety. And so it seems perhaps this is what happened here. Worry and anxiety and fear, they're sinful tendencies that kick into high gear under the right circumstances. And then the very things that might result in peace and benefit themselves can be seen as threatening. It seems that was going on with the disciples. The very one who could help them and who had come to help them was there, and they're more afraid in light of the one being there to help them than they were before. He came to them in a way that they could not have anticipated. It was a way only God could come, so it alarmed them. It tested their faith. This is just the way God often works. Remember, God is not a man. He is not subject to earth. He is not subject to work in the ways that we think He ought to. As the Scriptures say in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said that He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. And sometimes when He does just that, it's so excessive that it may appear threatening at first. His holiness permeates the sense when God operates in this way. And our sense of His transcendence is sometimes overtaking us. But we must remember, God's ways often seem mysterious to us, and that it should be. Who are we? We're His creatures. He made us and everything else. He has never lost control. He stands as Lord over it all. He uses storms. He uses diseases and even people who do evil things to do good to His people. And that's just not the way we would think it ought to be. But that's God at work using all things for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose, including trials to prove our faith and to produce endurance and to squeeze out of us the things that need to come out as we pursue Him in holiness. Now, I need to point out what Jesus said that brought His disciples comfort. He exhorted them to take heart, and He told them, do not be afraid. But it was what he said in between those two that really stands out. And it's a good thing we had the King's Table lesson today on the names of God, because Jesus used one of those right here when he spoke to the disciples. He used the root of Yahweh. Listen, it is what Jesus said between take heart and do not be afraid that comforted disciples. And it's translated in the ESV this way: it is I. Fair enough. Jesus was letting them know that it's him. But a little bit of Greek here unpacks an even deeper punch in the statement. Jesus' identification of himself here actually consists of two Greek words. Literally translated, that identification is this: take heart, I am. Be not afraid. I am. This is what Jesus said in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. Over and over and over in the Gospels, Jesus is constantly saying, I am. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. And here he says, take comfort. Do not be afraid. I am. And that is all you need to know. This is the self-revealed name of God. When the Lord was directing Moses to return to Egypt, and Moses was coming up with all these excuses, one of them was, well, who will I tell them sent me to you? And the Lord said, I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you to them. That's what you should tell them. And Jesus now, to these disciples, invokes that name. He is recalling for our attention the personal name of the one true God. He's making an enormous statement about who he is. He is affirming himself to be the eternal God. It communicates so much. John Piper says that there are 10 truths about God which this name expresses. And I'm going to give them to you real quick, because it's just mind-boggling then to think that all of what Jesus is communicating, whether they got it or not, they got enough. But here's what we need to get this morning as we're thinking about this. For Jesus to say, and for God to have the personal name I am, is to say, one, he never had a beginning. Not I was, but I am. Not only did he never have a beginning, number two, he will never end. He is. I am. Not I might be. Not even I will be, but I am. It's a present, eternal present. So he had never had a beginning. He never has an end. Three, God is absolute reality. There is no reality before him. There is no reality outside of him unless he wills it and makes it. He is all that was eternally. No space, no universe, no emptiness. Only God. Four, God is utterly independent. I am. He depends on nothing to bring him into being or support him or counsel him or make him what he is. Number five, everything that is not God depends totally on God. He alone is. The entire universe is utterly secondary. It came into being by God and stays in being moment by moment on God's decision to keep it in being. Number six, all the universe is by comparison to God as nothing. Contingent, dependent reality is to absolute independent reality as a shadow to substance, as an echo to a thunderclap. All that we are amazed by in the world and in the galaxies is compared to God as nothing. Seven, God is constant. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am. He cannot be improved. He is not becoming anything. He is who he is. Number eight, God is the absolute standard of truth and goodness and beauty. There is no law book to which he looks to know what is right, no almanac to establish facts, no guild to determine what is excellent or beautiful. He himself is the standard of what is right, true, and beautiful. I am. Number nine, God does whatever he pleases, and it is always right, and always beautiful and always in accord with truth. All reality that is outside of Him, He created and designed and governs as the absolute reality, I am. So He is utterly free from any constraints that don't originate from the counsel of His own will. And finally, number 10, God is the most important and most valuable reality and person in the universe. He is more worthy of interest and attention and admiration and enjoyment than all other realities, including the entire universe. I am. Take heart. I am. Be not afraid. Now, I cannot say that the disciples thought of all these things when Jesus said, I am, but I can say that Jesus was giving His disciples the fundamental reason to be at peace and to be calm. I am. That's enough. He was there too, but He is who He is. The God to whom everything owes its existence stands before them in this moment on these billows. This wind and these billows are under His control, and they are operating according to His will, and they're not doing anything that He doesn't want them to do. Therefore, these men need not fear. They can take heart. He is coming to them not as a malicious spirit, but as Almighty God to bring peace and to protect and to hold them fast. Child of God, when clouds gather and winds pick up and when waves roll in your life, it is not a time for fear, but a time for faith. I appreciate so much this old hymn that says, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in His dark and hidden minds of never-failing skill, He fashions all His bright designs and works His sovereign will. O fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Trust Him and understand He's going to come to you sometimes like, what is this, a man on the water? In ways you don't expect, and through things that you think are threats to you. But God is using those things that appear to be threats to bring good and blessing into your life. So trust His wisdom and trust His power and stand fast in faith, not fear. Jesus is Lord over whatever troubles you. He works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And with this, we come to a fifth contrasting depiction. They continue. On the one hand, we see now a disciple sinking, and on the other hand, we see Jesus saving. Now, so Peter says, Lord, if it's You, really, since it's You, he's not questioning whether it's Jesus. He's already said, I am. He's basically saying, since this is now You, well then, I want to come. Will You call me? There is something truly inspiring about Peter here. And it's not that he walked on the water. I heard not a few who make much of the fact, and I think I did in one sermon one time too, make much of the fact that while all the other disciples were in the boat, at least Peter was out on the water. And we want to jump on Peter because he fell and all, he quit looking at Jesus. But look, at least he got out of the boat and walked on water. But I tell you this morning, that is not what's inspiring to me when I look at Peter. And I don't think that's the main thing here at all. Such a frame of mind misses the real point. The point is, why did he get out on the water? Lord, since it's you, command me to come to you on the water. It was not a desire to show out or show off or say, look, guys, what I can do, that moved Peter to say this, or Jesus wouldn't have honored the request. If that was Peter's motive, Jesus wouldn't have facilitated the desire for him to be prideful about, see, I'm standing on the water. No, it's not even what Peter says. I mean, the water is just a necessary part of what he's really wanting. What is he really wanting here? Lord, let me come to you. He loves Jesus. And he wants to. He has just been struggling with the rest of the disciples and no doubt struggling with all of these thoughts in their minds. And now here he comes, and it's as though Peter says, oh, why were we doubtful? Why did we ever question him? Here he is. Lord, I want you. And so Jesus says, come. That's what inspires me about Peter. It didn't matter if it was water, hot, cold, whatever it would take for him to get to Jesus. Would you just, Lord, call me to come to you? If you love Jesus, you will want the same thing. Communion with him. As the psalmist says in Psalm 27, one thing I desire. It's you. To look at you, to gaze at you, and to inquire in your glory. That's Peter. And that should be our hearts too. And Peter's example here needs to inspire us. This reminds us of another event that happened later on after Jesus' resurrection. You know, the disciples, a group of them, had gone fishing again. Because what do we do now that Jesus is gone? And then there's a man appearing on the shore that says, hey, friends, have you caught anything overnight? And they say, no, we've caught nothing and we've been fishing all night. Well, just like Jesus said to him one time before his resurrection and crucifixion, he says to him again, well, put your nets out on the right side and you'll get a catch. And they put their nets out and they had so much they couldn't pull them in. And you know what Peter did? He put his clothes on, A, because he had been stripped for working, and B, he jumped in the water and he made a beeline for the shore because he wanted Jesus. Everybody else had to do the work of bringing those fish up. If you love Jesus, when you really love people, you want to be with him. When you really love Christ, you will seek after him for communion and fellowship. Now, Peter's intent to go out on the water to Jesus is an example of how urgently and earnestly we should guard our spiritual communion with Christ, realizing more and more how awesome he is and how immeasurable a privilege it is to be with him. Let us be constantly aware of his presence and consciously refuse to shut him out of anything we do, and guarding every day a time when we sit down with him and say, Lord, let's be together. And when we look at Peter, we see what happens when we do neglect that communion. Because Peter started neglecting the communion even while he was with Jesus. It was when Peter came to Jesus and he looked away and he noticed the wind. Oh yes, there's this storm going on. And that is when he became afraid, and that is when he began to sink. But while Peter was sinking, Jesus was saving. Peter cried out, Lord, save me. There is hardly a better picture in the Bible of saving faith than this one right here. And we just have to say it when we come to it. Peter was overcome with the awareness of his vulnerability. He was sinking in the storm-tossed water, in this picture of the wrath of God stirred up righteously against our sin. Every human being is sinking into the storm-tossed sea of God's wrath. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he is a consuming fire of holiness and righteousness, and he cannot approve of evil. He must punish sinners, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. It's like when Jonah was thrown overboard when the storm came, and he convinced the other sailors on board to say, you know what, God has done this and it's because of my rebellion, and if you just cast me over, everything will be copacetic, And they did, and it was. And Jonah went into the water. And Jonah, after he was swallowed by the fish, began to pray to the Lord this way. He said, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me." This is the plight of every sinner in relation to God's holy and righteous wrath due to our sin. There is but one hope, and that is to call out to the only one who stands above that water, who stands above. And the reason why he stands on the top of this wrath representing water is because he actually went into it, and he has come back out of it, and he satisfied it for those who will call out to him and say, "Save me." It is his death on Calvary where he underwent, where the wrath of God was poured out upon him, and he underwent the deluge of the wrath of God, so that risen from the dead, all who are united with him now share in that satisfaction because they're one with him, and God looks at them and sees the satisfaction has taken place because they have been joined with Christ, and all they brought to Jesus, their sins, their death, has been put on Christ, and all of Christ's riches have been brought to them, and God sees us now in this way. But we must believe. We must trust. We must say, "Lord, save me. Save me," if we are to be united with him. This is, to me, what the hymn writer was capturing when he wrote these words: I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There is mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest if you will trust in his word. Only trust him. Trust him and him alone. He will save you. Will you call to him now, "Lord, save me"? Well, the sixth and final contrast is in verses 32 to 33. Here we observe that Jesus is ruling and the disciples are worshiping. Jesus gets in the boat, and what happens? Storm stills. The wind stops. His sovereign control over the wind has been seen before, and now it is witnessed yet again. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is I Am. And the disciples acknowledge it so. They worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, the focus of their worship was not themselves, but Christ. That is the essence of worship. I'm not going to say that the disciples fully understood the content of the title, but the worship is surely reserved for God and God alone, and this is what they were doing. They were worshiping God. They were worshiping Jesus and calling him Son of God, and Jesus is not telling them they made a mistake. No, they are doing exactly what everything from verse 22 down to 33 should result in. They're worshiping him. They're acknowledging him. The eyes of the disciples were turned squarely away from themselves to Jesus and his glory, power, and sovereignty, and they acknowledged him for who he is. This is worship. My eyes are turned away from me, and my heart is turned towards him. I bask not in myself, and I bask not even in what he brings me. I bask in him. We were created to glory in the worship of God. These contrasting pictures give us two portraits, one of the worshiper and the other of the one who is to be worshiped. The worshiper submits to the command of whom he worships. Jesus says, "Get in the boat." And they say, "We don't understand, but we'll do it." Maybe sometimes you say to the Lord, "I don't understand," but don't let that stop you from obeying. The worshiper obeys. The worshiper struggles. The worshiper struggles in the midst of a sin-cursed world. The worshiper experiences fear, even of the one he worships, because he's holy and transcendent. But he is comforted by that one whom he worships. And the worshiper needs to be saved. The worshiper must be brought out of his sin. And then the worshiper must be reproved for a lack of faith, where Jesus says, "Oh, why did you doubt?" And there's no answer. It's silly and it's stupid. Every time we doubt, because He is the I Am. But we do, and yet He forgives. The worshiper bows and confesses who God is. Surely You are God. Surely You are mighty. Surely You are gracious. Surely You are merciful. Surely You are righteous. You are beautiful. You are glorious. That is who You are. Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh. That is who You are. Meanwhile, here's a glorious portrait of the One who deserves worship. He commands. He has every right to direct our lives. Say, you get in the boat and go. I am. He has every right to direct our lives. He also prays. Oh, the Scripture depicts Jesus so gloriously as One who prays. He ever lives to intercede for His sheep. Praise God. He operates in supernatural sovereignty over the world. He walks on water and even uses storms to fulfill good outcomes in the lives of those who are called according to His purposes. He comforts His fearful saints. He is the great I Am. He mercifully and graciously instructs us. He saves us. He is our peace. He is the Son of God. His name is Jesus. And real worship focuses on Him. I say that because so much of what purports to be worship today is more about me than it is about Christ. I say it's idolatrous. So much of what I hear being pumped out by evangelical Christian artists, worship does not look at God for all the ways one can use God to get what one wants. Worship looks at God for all that He is and offers oneself to Him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. Worship looks at God and is far more concerned with what can I give than what's in it for me. So many songs I hear like, whoa, look at me because, well, one, I'm going to mention Jesus or some innocuous phrase in my song that acknowledges Him some way. But this song is all about how I'm victorious, and I got strength, and I'm me. And you just listen. If you hear, you just ask yourself when you're listening to a song, how many times does that song say, I, me, and mine? Versus how many times it says, He, His, and thine? And you will know the difference between a song that focuses on glorious God and one that is committing idolatry by focusing on me. And you should test them. Test your own heart. Make sure that your life is... The reason why I say that is because don't get drawn in because it's a catchy tune. Get drawn in because He's a glorious God. And be drawn by His glory. Oh, great God of highest heaven. I will glory in my Redeemer. I am who I am because He is who He is. And what I am is really irrelevant. Because He is the great I Am. And to Him all glory belongs. Let's pray. All glory, all honor, all praise, Lord, it belongs to You. You are Jesus, Lord Jesus. You are the Son of God. You are I Am. You are Jehovah. You are Yahweh. You are mighty. You are provider. You are a comforter, a defender. And You are worthy. You are holy, holy, holy. You are worthy of our worship. And Lord, let us respond as Paul exhorts us in Romans 12, that we would be not conformed to this world, but transformed, and that we would consider Your mercies and Your greatness and Your grace and present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to You, which is our reasonable service of worship. Let Your name be praised. Use us, teach us, squeeze us, but make sure we pray that the glory of God is what is demonstrated through us. For we pray it in Your precious name. Amen.